1 John chapter 4 verse 1, the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. It is quite a shock to some people to realize that the Bible spends quite a lot of its time telling you not to believe. And here we're told not to believe every spirit. John knows very well, as we ought to know, that there are any amount of religions in the world today, very many different religious experiences on offer. He knows that there are many imitations of the real thing. And he knows already at the end of his life, because he's writing this letter toward the end of his life, that the Christians are going to be deceived by these imitations. They're going to be taken in by many of the spirits that have gone out into the world. It's obvious that he believes in evil spirits as well as good. And so he makes this tremendous warning and command to the churches and to the Christians. My beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now that's what we're going to do tonight, in part. We're going to do some work in testing the spirits. We're going to try to discover for ourselves what is the real thing. How can we discover when the genuine Spirit of God is at work? Obviously, this discrimination is very badly needed in the churches at all times, and not least today, and is also needed in our own experience. Has our experience of God, some of us recently come into an experience of God, has that been the real thing? Is it true coin, or is it in some way counterfeit? Well, I think you probably know by now, most of you, what are the signs of the Spirit of God at work in us. For example, he humbles us and makes us begin to mourn over our sins. He knocks the conceit out of us, makes us realize that we really are helpless sinners. That humility is a work of the Spirit. It's genuine, whereas pseudo-spirits usually puff us up. Again, we come to know Christ as Lord, the only way to God, the Savior of the world, and that conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, because his ministry is to minister to Christ. And Christ steps out of the stained glass window. We're not like the secretary of a top businessman who came on Tuesday some years ago, and as she went out of our Tuesday service, she obviously wanted to reassure her boss, who'd brought her. At last, after many persuasions, she wanted to persuade him that she wasn't a pagan. So she said, "You know, Mr. Sands, I've always believed in God, but I don't know where Jesus fits in, that's all." And that just shows that the Holy Spirit of God had not been at work in her life. Again, a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for goodness. The Spirit is the Spirit of patience and meekness and righteousness and goodness and self-control. If there is no godliness, then there is no presence of the Holy Spirit. An appetite to know, an insatiable appetite to read, devour Christian literature, read the Bible, understand what's going on, question people. That's a mark of the Spirit of God. He quickens us, opens our minds instead of them being shut. A desire to tell our friends, to tell people at home, to tell people even though we don't know how to and we're frightened of offending or becoming a rather officious kind of preacher. That's another mark of the Holy Spirit, because he's the Spirit, the missionary Spirit. Now it seems to me that those signs of the Spirit's work in us are of great value, because they help us to make the right connections. We connect the Spirit with Christ. We connect the Spirit with conviction of sin. We connect the Spirit with a hunger after righteousness. We connect the Spirit with a desire to learn, to know, to read. We connect the Spirit with a desire to tell, the missionary Spirit. You see, those connections are very important. We learn from our Bibles and experience that the Spirit is never seen out in public without these partners. He always walks with them. He's never separated from them. Now, I want to make a connection tonight that is also, I think, of great value. It is one that I suppose I've always known, and I guess that most of you will know. But it came home to me with great force, rather like a rediscovery, at Keswick this year. I had been set to do the talk on the first evening, and that has happened to me quite a number of times before, and so I wondered how I could say anything fresh. The Thursday night comes as a climax of the week of Bible teaching. The theme is the Holy Spirit, and I thought to myself, alas, all my talks on Thursday night at Keswick have been taken down on tape, so anybody can hear that I'm repeating the same one. And even if the BBC repeats in August, I don't think I ought to do so. So I had to think of something fresh to say. And then it seemed to come to me almost immediately that I should speak about the connection between the Spirit and speech or words. And I would give my talk the title of The Speaking Spirit. And that's going to be our theme tonight. I want to look at two aspects of the speaking Spirit. Because one thing is very plain in the New Testament, that where you have the Spirit, you have speaking. I know that where you have the Spirit, you have life. And in this country, many people say, well, my life is enough, I don't need to say anything. But the New Testament makes it very plain that where the third person of the Trinity is at work, where God the Holy Spirit is active in restoration and renewal of the church, there will be speaking. I'm going to take two sides of it tonight. Probably there'll only be time for one. We shall probably run out in the first one, but the first one is so important we'll spend most of our time on it. I'm going to call this The Spirit Speaks to the Apostles. And we find that in the reading we took in John chapter 16. The fourth gospel, the 16th chapter. If you turn there with me now, we're going to look at a very important verse. The situation in this great discourse in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, this upper room discourse as it is called, is that Jesus has told the disciples, and you can see that at the beginning of chapter 14, that he is going to leave them. And the result of that, not unnaturally, is that they are troubled. They are so troubled that they virtually say to him that they cannot continue the work that he's entrusted to their hands unless he is with them. Without him, it's an impossibility. And of course, they're quite right there. The church without Christ cannot function. And so they say right from the beginning, with sorrow, that if he is going to go, then they are helpless because he has left them without the requisite power and knowledge to carry on this great ministry. And in that situation, in that context, he begins to teach, and indeed it is the first time we get this teaching in the New Testament, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the key thing that he says is that the Holy Spirit, whoever he may be, and I'm sure they had no idea, this Spirit of truth is going to come, will take his place. Now that may not have been much comfort. It isn't very much comfort when people talk in two spiritual terms. They say, sorry, I can't be at the annual general meeting, but I'll be with you in spirit. Well, that's not much comfort, is it? You want them there in the flesh, on the seat. And so it can't have seen a great deal of comfort when Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Spirit to be with you. However, he goes on in this passage to explain to them what this is going to mean, and that experience, of course, became theirs on the day of Pentecost. Now, what was it going to mean? Well, amongst many things, we're told in verse 13 and 14 and 15 of this chapter, some of the things that the Spirit is going to do. I'll start at verse 12. John 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot carry them, bear them. It's too heavy a load for you to take on all that I have to say to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you, make known to you, reveal to you, the things that are to come, the things of the future. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It will be impossible to go into all that is said in those three verses, but you can't help noticing the five verbs which refer to speaking. Twice he says in verse 13 that he will speak, not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, presumably from the Father and the Son. And then in verse 13 and 14 and 15, three times, he says, the Spirit, when he comes, will declare things to them. He will make certain declarations, revealing truth to them. Now, those five verbs make it very plain, don't they, that when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, he is going to be a speaking spirit. He's going to be a declaring spirit. In other words, he is going to continue the teaching of Jesus Christ. So here's the first shock. The teaching of Jesus Christ is going to go on after his death and resurrection, after his ascension. After he's returned to heaven and we see him no more, his teaching ministry is going to go on, and it's going to be carried on by the Holy Spirit. Now, misunderstood, that is a very popular doctrine today. You will often hear people say in church circles and in ecumenical meetings that the Spirit is teaching the church today, that Christ taught the church on earth during those 3 years, but ever since the Spirit has been teaching the church and leading the church into more and more truth, so that, and this is the implication of this claim, the church in the 20th century knows more than the church has ever known before. That's common sense, isn't it? If the Spirit goes on teaching us, then we must know more than any other Christians have ever known. Now, is this what Jesus meant? Let's have a very close look at what he means by the teaching work of the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, we must go back a couple of chapters to chapter 14, verse 26. Here again we have the speaking spirit, but this time the verb is that of teaching. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," that is, in my place, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, the teaching and speaking work of the Holy Spirit, according to verse 26 of chapter 14, is a work of reminding people of things that they've already heard, but that they might forget in all their fullness. Is therefore Jesus conscious of the fact that the disciples are getting on in years, and therefore their memories are getting rather failing? Last week I went to a party, and snaps were shown, and I saw a picture of people I haven't seen for 25 years. And my hostess, who was showing me these things, said, pointing to one or two people, "Well, he, of course, is very much failing in his memory nowadays. His wife has to tell him everything, even when they're shopping. She has to tell him what he came out for. And even when they get home, she has to tell him what he's meant to be doing next." Now, was that really the situation in the upper room? Was it that they were all getting on a bit, getting a little doddery, and their memories beginning to fail? And so Christ said he would send the Holy Spirit so that their memories would not fail. Now, I don't think that's what it means at all. It is not that their memories are failing, but it is that their memories are fallible because they are ordinary human beings. And because their memories are fallible, and they might not set down the teaching of Jesus as the church would need it, the Spirit comes to remind them so that they get an accuracy on which we can depend. If you go to a cricket match and then you read the report in the paper the next day, you wonder if the reporter and you have been at different matches. If at the beginning of next term millions of schoolchildren have to write that famous essay, "What I Did on My Holiday," they will scratch their heads and eat their pens up, trying to remember anything that they did on their holidays when it was only a fortnight ago. Now, we should not quickly assume that the disciples were like us in this matter. We have far too much telly, we read far too many papers, and therefore our memories are atrocious. But the memories of the young Jew were generally trained. They had no books in school. A recent book called Memory and Manuscript has pointed out how all the teaching in those years was done by memory rather than manuscript, but that their memories were trained, rather like a concert pianist or Alec McGowan when he does Mark's Gospel in the theater, right through from the beginning to end without making a mistake. The reason that Alec McGowan can do that is that his memory is trained, and the reason that Brendel can go right through Liszt for a whole evening is that his memory is trained. If he makes a mistake, it is more likely that his little finger had got gout than that he'd forgotten what the note was. So let's acknowledge the fact that in these days, Jews were trained to be able to memorize things, and that's how all their education was done. Therefore, we can be assured that the disciples were not so fatuously incapable of remembering anything as most of us are. However, could you rely on the conversations in the Gospels? Could you have very much confidence as you opened them and gave them to a friend if they depended upon the memory of the disciples, even all of them put together? I think the answer is that you couldn't. That's why we need to know that God made provision for it. There are, of course, many ordinary human reasons for believing in the reliability of the New Testament. There's a new little book available, is the New Testament History by Paul Barnett, who's a very fine teacher in Sydney, and I commend that to you. It's available. I'll lend you my copy if you can't get it. That is a very good copy on some of the human, ordinary, historical reasons for believing in the Gospels. But the best reason for believing in the accuracy of those great statements of Jesus is given us here in John 14, verse 26, that the Spirit of God would be sent for this very reason. Now, if that is so, then it is quite obvious, isn't it, that verse 24 is not addressed to you, nor is it addressed to me. Because it is addressed to people of whom verse 25 is true. These things I have spoken to you while I'm with you. The Spirit will come to remind you of what I said to you. Now, you were never with Christ in his earthly ministry, and he has never been with you on earth, and he never taught you as he taught them. Therefore, it is perfectly obvious, isn't it, that verse 25 is not addressed to you. You may be one of these people who, when you come down in the morning, read everybody else's postcards on the chest by the front door. I don't know if you are. You may be. Well, good on you. But glad you don't live with me. But if you read the New Testament, you really must look at the address first. And the address on John chapter 14, verse 25, 26, is not addressed to you, my friend. It's addressed to the disciples who became apostles. They are told that they will be able to remember what they were taught. I had coffee with a theological tutor this week. August holidays is a great time to catching up with friends. We hadn't met for a long time. He's at a fairly famous evangelical seminary. I call it that. That's the American word, isn't it? College, the English word. I'm not going to tell you which one it is, because this is rather a disgraceful story. And at the beginning of the term, he gives a quiz to all the new students to see how much they know. And he told me that 2 years ago, when he first did this, he threw in this question. He took the most famous verse in the Bible, which you will well know, is John 3:16, and he said, "Tell me, God so loved the blank. What is that? And where does that sentence come from?" Of 21 new students at an evangelical college training for the ordained ministry, 7 didn't know. He couldn't believe his eyes. He didn't really think this could be so. So the next year, when there were 40 new intake, a big intake, he gave the same question. God so loved the blank. What is it, and where does it come in the Bible? And 10, that is a quarter of the new students, did not know. Now, the Spirit is not going to bring it to their remembrance. Possibly, in the first place, they've never been taught it. But even if they've been taught it, they've got to remember it in the ordinary way. Now, this giving of remembrance is a very special act of God the Holy Spirit, very specially given to people who have a very great need to preserve for us the unique teaching of the supreme intelligence that has ever visited the world. If God the Holy Spirit is not active in that, then we don't have an authentic account of what Christ taught. Not one, at least, to rest your life in eternity on. Now, that's the first thing, then, that the Holy Spirit is going to do in the writing of the Scriptures. Now we turn to the second thing that he's going to do in the verse that we first looked at. Back then to chapter 16 and verse 12. Now, he said already that he has spoken to them, but they will not be able to remember it all. He now says something which seems a little harsh. He says, I've got many more things to say to you, a great deal more teaching that you need to hear, but you can't take it in. You can't literally carry it. It's too heavy a burden. You can't possibly assimilate it so that you can teach it to others at this time. Your hearts are too full with all the crisis that leads up to the cross. So, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the entire truth. That is, all the truth that I have taught you or wanted to teach you. All the truth that God sent me into the world to teach. He will not speak on his own authority. That is, he will not preach a new gospel. There will be no separable gospel of the Holy Spirit. So that you become a Christian and learn the teaching of Christ, and then somehow go into a new lesson of learning about the Holy Spirit. No, not a bit. He will speak what he hears from the Father and the Son, and he will declare it to you. He will declare to you things that lie ahead. That is, of course, the things of the Acts of the Apostles and the Church in the future. Now again, you see, when you read this postcard, you really must look at the address. It is not addressed to you and it is not addressed to me. It is not addressed to any present-day theologians. It is not addressed to any of the fathers of the church in centuries gone by. It is addressed to only one group of people who were with him in that room, and that is the disciples who became the apostles. And they are told that they will be able to give the church the full teaching of Christ because the Holy Spirit will teach them. And therefore, if I may put it perhaps a little bit too neatly, in chapter 14 we have the authority for the accuracy of the Gospels, and in chapter 16, verse 12, we have authority for the accuracy of the epistles. How do I know that when they write, they are not writing their own ideas, their own interpretation? I know because Christ promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what follows from this? Well, obviously, the first thing that follows from this is the authority of the apostles' writings. And that is much disputed today. It's been especially disputed since the Enlightenment. People say, how can Peter, James, and John, who lived before our modern technological age, before our modern ways of thinking, how can we possibly listen to what they say as though it is the last word? Why, they say, they're men of their own day with their own fallibility, their own lack of understanding of the world as we now know it. So we've got to reinterpret it. Now that sounds very reasonable. It is what I was taught at college, but I believe it to be profoundly wrong. And it's certainly not in tune with what the apostles say. They expect to be taken seriously. And we'll look at one of them who is not present in the upper room, Paul. And after all, Paul's dismissed very easily these days, isn't it? Because after all, he wasn't right about women. So how could he be right about anything else? Turn to Galatians chapter 1 and page 176. How easily it comes tripping off the tongue, doesn't it? In these absurd religious chat shows on the television. When Paul just goes for a burden immediately, doesn't he? We can dismiss him in a moment. Nobody takes him seriously, but then nobody knows him today. Most people are profoundly ignorant of him, of those who claim to say so much about him. What days of biblical illiteracy we live in, don't we? Now listen to the way that he talks about his teaching. Verse 7. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And apparently some of these Galatians are turning away from the gospel. Verse 8, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. It could be an angel from heaven. It could be some great ecclesiastical figure. It could be a whole denomination. Could be anybody you like to choose. But if they teach contrary to what Paul taught about the gospel, they are to be accursed. Look at what he says in verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not a human thing. It's not a matter of religious genius. It's a revelation. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. I didn't go to college and learn it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul expects to be taken seriously. Now that is the claim that Jesus is making in an analogous way in chapter 16 of John. He says that that is what he through the Spirit is going to do. He's going to give the apostles the authority to teach. So we have their authority. But of course by the same token, if they have that authority of the Holy Spirit, then we must give to their writings finality. And we must believe what it says, going back to John chapter 16, when verse 13 says that the Spirit guides us into all the truth. That is to say, we must believe that theirs is the last word. Now, this is very unpopular today. I visited a Bible bookshop, a scripture union shop, and the manager said to me, casting his hand around all the books, he said, all these books here on these shelves were written by Spirit-filled men. So, he said, they're just as important as the Bible. Now, that seems to me to be an astonishing thing for an educated Christian to say. And yet, you see, it is not so strange if you do believe that the Spirit is guiding us into all truth today. Because if he is guiding us into all truth today, as I said hitherto, there have been many people since the days of the apostles, and there must be much more truth, therefore, for us to learn. And we shall have to have not just one lectern with one book on it, but we shall have to have a great bookcase there, by the piano, with the books of many learned Christians down the ages. And we must push the Bible off from time to time. And instead of expounding the Bible, I must say, I'm going now to take this 20th century book by whatever it is, Hans Küng, and I'm going to turn to chapter 324 and line 3, and we'll look at that tonight. But is that in fact what people do? That is what I have to do if the Spirit is guiding the church into all truth today. Now, we can check out how the New Testament church understood this by turning to the end of the New Testament period, and we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's Paul's final word to his assistant, his dear assistant, Timothy, whom he's so anxious. Here is what he has to say about him, or to him, rather. He gives him a loving, powerful, last charge in chapter 4. Paul is conscious that his time has come to depart and be with Christ, and he wants, therefore, naturally, to leave Timothy with some very solemn words. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, and so on. I won't go further. He calls him to preach. He calls upon him to preach the truth at every opportunity that he has. Now, how is he to do that? Well, we sometimes fail to realize the connection, I think, between the beginning of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 3 because of the chapter division. These chapter divisions, of course, are not in Paul's mind at all. And he expected verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 to go straight into chapter 4, verse 1. And what he says at the end of chapter 3, from verse 14 I will read, is, I think, very significant. As for you, continue in what you've learned and are firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, breathed into by God, or rather breathed out by God. That is, by the Spirit. He is the breath of God. And profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, you see, that's what a theological college ought to aim to do, but never actually can do. Verse 15, 17. It's to make the servant of God, the preacher, complete, equipped for all the work that he has to do. Now, Paul tells him there is only one way in which he can be fully complete. That is to say, he can preach to the world a full message of God through Jesus Christ. And that is, not himself by calling upon the Spirit to teach him, as the Spirit had taught Paul and the apostles and prophets, but by searching the Scriptures, which was the end product of that work of the Spirit through the prophets and the apostles. The end product of the work of the Spirit through the apostles and through the prophets was the New and the Old Testament. That Timothy must give himself to. Now that is very significant, isn't it, you see? Because what it means is that the time of the Spirit teaching the apostles has come to an end. The Spirit has spoken to the church through the apostles, and I shall discover what he has taught them through reading the Scriptures. That is how we are to find out what to preach today. Now, there's a very interesting book, which I urge you to read on the bookstall if you're interested in this whole matter of preaching and teaching the faith. God may call some of you who are here tonight to do that. And there's a very interesting little paperback on the bookstall called Call to Preach, entitled Call to Preach. And a number of preachers and teachers in the church today tell how God called them and led them to give their lives to preaching and teaching. Now, I don't want to be taken up tonight with personalities, but with principles. So I will not mention the person in question, but there is one of the contributions that you will easily find for yourself that is significantly different from all the others. It's from a very well-known preacher and teacher, and he says that there came a day when he stopped preparing from the Bible. He said it was such a long business, such hard work, couldn't fit in all that work. Words to that effect. So he said he believed God was calling him not to prepare sermons, but to prepare himself. And he said that when he gets up today, he simply asks the Spirit to teach him what he should say to the congregation in front of him. In other words, he puts himself back in the place of those disciples in the upper room. And he asked the Holy Spirit to guide him into all truth then and there, and therefore to preach to the people. Now, that is his way of doing it. All the other preachers in the book say that they can only find the Word of God by studying the Bible. Now, I'm sure that the majority in this case is right. You see, if a man is well taught in the Bible, if he is a true Christian man and he gets up without preparation to speak, obviously a great many things that he says are going to be well worthwhile. And so at first his preaching will be largely biblical. But if he goes on doing that for 10 years and then 20 years and then 25 years, well, any of you who are older in the congregation this evening will know from your experience what happens. If a man lays aside the Bible, by the time he is 45, he has nothing to say. And he may go on saying it. In other words, it is impossible for us to speak the Word of God, for we do not have the resources, both in our experience or our imagination, to teach the Word of God without searching the Scriptures. So that, then, is my first application of the speaking Spirit. He spoke. The Scriptures are a result, and that leads me to my second point, and I'll take very little time about it because I've said something about it already fairly recently. The first point, then, is the Spirit speaks to the apostles. The second point I want to make tonight, and my verses in Acts 4:31, is that the Spirit speaks through us to the world. He speaks to us through the apostles. He speaks through us to the world. Acts 4:31. Now, I take this simply at random, because you could find many a verse like this. Indeed, the whole of the Acts of the Apostles is really my text. For the whole story is of people praying, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what did they do? What is the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at the verse. They spoke. They spoke the word of God with boldness. In other words, the result of the Spirit of God was the word of God. Spirit and word went together. The Spirit spoke. Now that is what is happening throughout the Acts. The whole story of the Acts of the Apostles is the story of great preaching and teaching. The result of that was that the church grew. But how does the Bible describe the church going? Forgive me if I've showed you this before, but it is so striking. Turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 24. You see, the Acts of the Apostles, unlike many dissertations today, does not talk so much about church growth as word growth. Acts 12, 24, as a kind of summary of what has gone before, and the printers put it on its own, I think, rather well, says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied," and that comes immediately after one of the great enemies of the gospel dying a very unpleasant death. He dies, and this great enemy of the gospel is taken out of the way in the providence of God, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Over to chapter 13, verse 49. Here again, there is a great ingathering of the Gentiles. And we're told verse 49, again a summary verse, "The word of the Lord spread throughout all the region." Here is Asia Minor. And you want to imagine in your mind's eye with the word of God rather like veins in a body, the blood flowing through Asia Minor. It's the truth. The Spirit causes the preachers to preach, and the word goes throughout Asia Minor, and the church is born. Chapter 19, verse 20. Here again, a great victory. There's a great Guy Fawkes bonfire in chapter 19. And all the magic books are burnt. It's rather as though you'd go and stand outside the British Museum because the gospel has been so triumphant. And all those shops there that sell theosophical and magical and occult books repent. They come out with their whole stock. And they put them in the road outside the British Museum and we have a great bonfire. That's what happened in Ephesus. Big trade there. In that kind of thing. Now, how does the writer Luke describe it? Verse 20. "So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily." That is surely very significant. The Acts of the Apostles is full of the Holy Spirit. It is his book. It's the record of his missionary enterprise begun by his coming. What is the result of his missionary enterprise? It is the word of God grows and multiplied. Turn back to the greatest of all the examples of this in Acts chapter 2. What happens when the Spirit comes? What happens at Pentecost? Well, anybody can tell by adding it all up. I don't know that statistics are the best way to learn your theology. But if you add up all the verses, you will see that the vast majority of verses in Acts chapter 2 have to do with a sermon. A very long sermon. All that I've said tonight so far would just be the introduction. Five major points, all no doubt expounded at length. One of the greatest evangelistic sermons ever preached. What's it about? Christ, of course. The Spirit always speaks of Christ. So what then will be the mark of a Spirit-filled church? What will be the mark of a truly Pentecostal church? Well, of course, great preaching, great teaching, evangelism, the Word of God, instant, in season and out of season. Notice what the great sign was on that day. What happens when the Spirit comes? Remember, we said at the beginning, he's a speaking Spirit. So what happens, verse 2? Suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues of fire resting on each of them. What a vivid picture of speaking. It's very difficult to imagine, isn't it? Little tongues of fire flickering in the room around them, resting upon them. But what a vivid picture of what the Spirit had come into the world to do, to touch our lips with a flame, that we might do what? Curl up and go to sleep? Speak. So what happens? Well, of course, they all start speaking. And verse 6, the multitude comes and they're bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Well, that is what a tongue is, isn't it? It's a language. And they were amazed and wondered, who are these people? Because we hear them speaking in our own dialects and languages. And what are they doing? Verse 11. They're telling in our own tongues, in our own languages, the mighty works of God. Now, what could more evidently and powerfully tell us that the Holy Spirit is a speaking Spirit? When he comes upon upon the people of Christ, the disciples of Christ, he touches their lips and they begin to teach the mighty deeds and acts of God. He touches that organ of speech, not that they might worship him in the first place, but that they might witness to him. And so, the prophet Joel, I must finish now, the prophet Joel's words come to pass, you see, when people say, well, they've drunk too much, they've lost control. Peter says, no, no, it's nothing to do with that at all, verse 14 and 15. These men are not drunk, as you say. What is happening is that the words of the prophet Joel are being fulfilled. And what are the words of the prophet Joel? Well, he says that God will pour out his Spirit upon all, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maidservants, notice there is no inequality, in those days I will pour out my Spirit so that they may prophesy. Men and women, young and old, they will receive the truth, because, of course, this is Old Testament language, which we must interpret in New Testament terms. Dreams and visions were the normal way in which the truth was received in the Old Testament. It's not the normal way in which truth is received in the New Testament. We receive the truth through the Scriptures. What he is saying here is that that truth by the Scriptures will be brought and given to everybody by the power of the Spirit, so that when I come to Christ, my mind is open to it. And I know that it's the truth, and it comes to me so that I can preach it and tell it. Just as dreams and visions are the Old Testament way of receiving the truth, so prophecy is the Old Testament way of telling out the truth. So what is said in the prophet Joel is this, that when the day of Pentecost comes, all Christians will know the truth, and all Christians will tell it. Instead of one man like Jeremiah standing in the temple courtyard, receiving a dream from God, and one man preaching and prophesying. And that's exactly what they do. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we hear of a great persecution. We hear that everybody was scattered except the apostles. You see, if it was like the churches so often in our country, where only the leaders do the talking, well, then the church would have been dumb, wouldn't it? Scattered abroad without their leaders, who were the great preachers. And what happens in chapter 8? Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, gossiping the gospel, telling their friends about Christ. Now let's put these two things together as we finish. Do you want to be in step with the Spirit? I do. Do you want our church to be in step with the Spirit? Do you want the church in our country to be in step with the Spirit? Well, here is a very interesting way in which the church can get in step with the Spirit of God and be renewed today. We cannot be in step with the Spirit if we do not receive the inflow of his speaking to us through the apostles, if we don't listen to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. having heard that word that the Spirit speaks to the churches, there will be no life in us unless we pass it on, give it out. So there is this movement of inflow and outflow, isn't there? Which is characteristic of the Bible. Now you can apply this to all churches, can't you? A church will live or die according to whether it receives the message of the Bible and then takes it out into the world in evangelism. I've told you the story, some of you, of standing in the middle of that park by Holy Trinity Platt in Manchester when Hugh Sylvester was alive. Some of you will remember him as a wonderful person and a grand minister of the word. He was vicar then of Holy Trinity Platt. And we were going for a postprandial walk. And as you stand in the middle of that park, at least in those days, you look one way and you see the tower of Holy Trinity, and you look the other way and you then saw the tower of another great building, church. And they were just about to start demolishing the other church, the other side of the park. And Hugh, with a wicked smile on his face, said as he looked back to Holy Trinity Platt, he said, "Well, you see, our spire is kept up by faith." What he meant was that the reason that churches crumble and disappear is not because of persecution or because the times have changed. It's because people have ceased to receive the Bible faith and give that faith out to those who need it. One of those two churches was doing that, one was not. At the end of the day, if a church is not receiving the Bible message and going out in evangelism, the demolition contractor will come in and pull it down. The churches of North Africa did not disappear because of the Muslim invasion. They did not disappear because of persecution. They did not disappear for any other reason than that the churches ceased to receive the biblical message and ceased to evangelize. The same for the churches of Asia Minor, mentioned in Revelation 1-3, all of them having disappeared. Go on a holiday in that part of Turkey, no sign of them. So it is with the great Christian movements that have come and gone. I think of the SCM, Student Christian Movement, a movement that grew and disappeared from the universities. Why? Because it ceased to believe the Bible and ceased to evangelize. So it is in every individual Christian life. You will leave St. Helens probably...